Morning, I was a little dazed and confused, not because I just got back from Colorado, but because I had forgotten that John was going to be out this morning. So I'm sitting here looking around. I'm like, where's John? Where's John? Where's John? And I get up here, and Chad's like, John's not here. So he found out Thursday, he's been pursuing his PhD work, that he had an opportunity to go and interview a church he's been trying to get into for part of his PhD work. So he is traveling this week and will be doing like 7 or 8 interviews today and tomorrow. So remember him in your prayers as he's getting close to finishing up his PhD. Just keep him in mind. Like I said, just got back from Colorado on Thursday, and we had a good time. Went out and saw Sarah's family and had a really good visit with them. Got a chance to travel to the mountains a little bit. Thank you. And which is beautiful this time of the year. The aspens are turning gold and everything. And had a chance to go around and show the girls some of Mommy's old stomping grounds and where she went to school and stuff like that. So it was fun. Had a good time. But whenever you think about school or stomping grounds, I like to think about Pine Log, right? And so when I was growing up and went to elementary school at Pine Log, people were always passing cards, and you may have been part of this at some point. My little class of 26 folks were always passing cards to one another that asked the question, will you go with me, right? Didn't say go out, just said, will you go with me? And then it had the boxes, yes, no, and maybe. Anybody, you guys have these? First of all, what the heck is maybe about? Like, I'm not quite sure, maybe, I don't know. And then for this, it didn't say go out, it just said go. So I go where? Where are you going? You're like 10. You can't drive. Where are we going? What does that mean? Now, I am not saying to view God in some romantic sense. Okay? Matter of fact, that is one of the greatest hatreds in my heart. And I mean hatred is when I hear some so-called Christian songs that sound as if it's a song to your girlfriend. They've just inserted God into it. Like, if you sing it to your girlfriend, I don't know, we should sing it to God. He's God, not the girlfriend, right? So that angers me. And just while we're on that subject, Christian radio stations anger me. Maybe I'm angry today. I don't know why. Because when I listen to them, I feel like I'm being emasculated as a man, right? And I need to go listen to some Brad Paisley, I'm Still a Guy, or some Country Boy Will Survive, because they're just all about, like, girl stuff. And I'm like, God's big and God's gracious, and he's not just about your preschool kids. He's about everything. All right? So that's just my little problem. So I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form to view God in some romantic sense. But understanding that for those who have been redeemed by God, all right, for those who have received the salvation that Jesus freely offers on the basis of his life, his death, and his resurrection, all right? For those who are children of God, who have become Christians, if you are a believer, God's answer to a question like that, will you go with me, is a yes, and then the question, will go where, is also yes, as in anywhere, all right? God will go with you anywhere you go. In time or in space, anywhere you can go. All right, I mean, we're celebrating the 30th anniversary of Back to the Future, so even if we got the flux capacitor and the DeLorean out, anywhere you could go, God will go with you. Always. And that's really the big overarching point of the section of Genesis that we have before us today, chapters 46 and chapters 47. That God will go with us. Nothing binds him. Nothing stops him. He's not controlled by location or geography. He's over all things. And so many of you know the story of Exodus and how God worked through Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Well, our text before us this morning is how the Israelites got into Egypt in the first place. How did that happen? So we're going to walk through some of that this morning. It explains that. And it didn't begin with slavery. It began with salvation. It began with salvation from the famine. And it was the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham long ago, even back in chapter 15. He said, "Know for certain, Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so all of these things are going on, right? God is with his people, and he's going to Egypt, and he's orchestrating nature and global events and geopolitical forces to accomplish his goodwill. Okay, his goodwill. It is a goodwill. It's a great, great movie that's got snapshots of pain. It's a great symphony, but sometimes someone misses a note in a symphony. Sometimes it's not perfect, but his will is. And so God's still writing this beautiful story. But he's still with us anywhere we could go. And he'll bring us home to the true and better promised land of heaven someday. All right? And so we're going to jump into this. We got 2 weeks left in Genesis. Background, Joseph has just been restored to his brothers. They've met one another. They've been reunited. He's forgiven them. He's provided for them. And Jacob himself, his father, who he hasn't seen for 22 years, is now coming to Egypt to see his son, who he thought was dead. And so let's read the first four verses again. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" That was like a Jewish ritual. The firstborn would be the one that would shut the eyes of the father, in a symbolic sense, I mean figurative and symbolic. And so, number one that we've got this morning before us, God's presence promised. All right, God's presence promised, if you're taking notes, because God appears to Jacob and he says, "I myself will go with you." All right, he's promising, "I'm going to be with you. I'm promising my presence." And this is a huge thing for Jacob right here, because his father Isaac, all right, had wanted to escape a famine and go to Egypt. And God had said, "No, don't go." All right, like if you look back at chapter 26, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so God had told Daddy, "Don't go to Egypt," when the famine happens. But now here's Jacob, and he's facing another famine, and his son is there, who he hasn't seen in 22 years, who he thought was dead, and his son has provided for him, and his son has invited him to come down. And so he's worried, is this the right thing? Should I go down there? Daddy couldn't go. God told him not to go. Should I go? Am I giving up on God's promise of this land? Am I giving up on God's promise to my father and to my grandfather? Should I do this? And God in his grace knows Jacob's fears. And so he says to him, verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." And so, though God doesn't usually speak to us through dreams anymore, through visions, because he's given us his word, he still knows our fears, and he still answers our fears
All you got to do is open up what he's already written and read it. Okay, he still answers. And so God's promised Jacob that I'm going to be with you. Just as he had promised earlier before he went to Mesopotamia and fled to Laban's house. He had been with him in Mesopotamia. He had been with him in Canaan. And now he's saying, I'm going to be with you as you go down to Egypt. And again, it's the same for every single person who is a child of God. He goes with you wherever you go. Whatever moves you have to make, whatever job changes, whatever lands he brings you to or has brought you to, God is with you. He's faithful, gracious. And so Jacob and his family of around 70 people head down to Egypt, full of confidence, not that everything's going to go perfect, but full of confidence in the God who works perfectly, full of confidence that God will keep his promise to build them into this great nation. All right, they're confident that they're going to do it. They're a little surprised it's going to happen in Egypt. You're going to build us there? A little surprised that they're going to do it, but full of confidence that God's going to take them down there, and one day he's going to bring them out of there. And so they head south, verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then he starts listing them. So we'll skip over to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so they're on their way down, all right? God's promise to be with them. And then we start seeing how God's promise of being with them starts working itself out. And the first way we see it, and this is number 2 in your notes, is God's presence in Jacob and Joseph's great reunion. Look at verse 28 with me. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, or verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph. All right, now just tuck that away. The leader right here is Judah. That's going to be real important next week. Judah's becoming a leader. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And so after 22 years of being separated, after 22 years of thinking your son is dead, he's been killed by wild beasts, suddenly being informed that he's alive, and you head to Jacob, head to Egypt, after 22 years, these two come back together. And it is a gracious and beautiful moment. And it had to be quite the scene. Because the language indicates that Joseph didn't just like come arriving on a camel or on a donkey, but that he comes with an entourage, that he comes in glory and grandeur, because the language here says that he presented himself to Jacob. And that phrase in Hebrew, presented himself, in all of the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is always and only used of God presenting himself to mankind. And here, though, it's being used of Jacob, trying to convey this almost overwhelming impression that Jacob had of the power and the grandeur and the graciousness of his son arriving on his chariot. Okay, he comes in glory, he comes in grandeur, he's got an entourage of secret service with him, carrying the Glocks of the day and protection. He's got this huge group of people, and then you've got this ragged old man who's also rich, and then this almost king of Egypt, second in command, who we thought to be dead. Now they're alive, and they embrace. and they wept together on each other's neck for a good long while. And I don't know why, but as I was just reading this week, I love that phrase, that they wept on his neck a good while. That really moved me this way. I've got a great dad. All right, we don't have some issue, and we need to reconcile and weep on each other's neck. But still, I just thought, like, I can't imagine being ripped away from my father at the age of 17 for 22 years, not knowing what God's doing, not knowing any of this. Then I'm brought up out of the pit, out of prison. I'm put in this place, and now I see my dad again. After 22 years, I don't know. They just moved me this way. And so I can just like kind of see what's happening here. All the brothers, 70 members of Jacob's family are gathered around and they're seeing these two embrace. All the kids are watching this. They're seeing these two weep and cry and hug and embrace. And finally, after a good long while, Jacob lifts up his head and says, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you're still alive." This is the Old Testament version of what Simeon does when he sees the baby Jesus at Christmas time, right? Simeon sees the baby Jesus in Luke 2:29, and he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace." I mean, right here, what we've got is Jacob beholding his son, all right, his temporal savior, and saying, "All right, now I can die." And then what you have later is Simeon beholding the Son, the eternal Savior, and saying, "Now I can die in peace." God's presence has gone with Jacob into the land of Egypt. And it will show itself again as Joseph and Jacob go before Pharaoh. And so that's number three, God's presence before Pharaoh. Let's keep tracing the story. Verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so what's going on right here, all right, that Joseph is the rarest of men. He is both a saint and a politician. That doesn't happen. All right? That's almost mutually exclusive, but Joseph is that. He is a saint and he's a politician. All right? And so he's laying out a godly strategy, all right, to achieve good things for his family and for Egypt. All right, win wins. And so for his family, he wants his family to be able to settle in the best of the land and in a place, Goshen is on the frontier of Egypt, in a place where it's the best of the land and they're somewhat separated from the paganism of Egypt. And so they can still carry out their distinctive, you know, children of God, live worshiping the one true God. So he wants to set this up. And so he nuances his words to try to work this out. And so he knows that to the Egyptians, shepherds are an abomination. They want nothing to do, and they're scorned, they're looked down upon. So he wants to make sure that Pharaoh understands, my family's shepherds, so we need to kind of keep them away. We need to keep them up in Goshen, keep them away from everybody. So he makes sure, he wants to say that to Pharaoh and make sure Pharaoh understands that. He wants to make sure Pharaoh understands that they brought their own livestock, so they're not going to be an economic burden. And then he wants his brothers to echo the same thing when they stand before Pharaoh. Make sure you tell Pharaoh that you're a shepherd. And so we get into chapter 47. This is what the brothers do. Five of them come before Pharaoh. They play this whole game. They nuance all these words. And then they go one step beyond what Joseph was asking them to do. And they just straight up ask Pharaoh, "Hey, we want to stay in Goshen. We want to stay in Goshen." And at that moment, Pharaoh could have just But with a blunt request like this, this king of the Nile could have said, who are you to ask me for anything? Right? You're starving. I can do what I want. If I want you to live in a refugee camp, I can put you there. If I want to put you in a place where you work the granaries, I can do that. I choose where you live, not you. But amazingly, he didn't respond that way. He was just like, you want to live in Goshen? Okay. And hey, how about this? Will you watch my cows anyhow? Will you do that as well? I want you to watch my cows. He puts them on the royal payroll. As Egyptian cowboys, he puts them on the royal payroll. And so God's working, right? He didn't have to do any of this. Pharaoh had no reason to bless them, to give them the land of Goshen, to give them the best land. But he does. God has gone with them. God is advancing their cause. He's gotten the best land for them, and not like a renter. They actually take possession. Pharaoh deeds it over. Here, this is your land. Verse 11 says, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. Only God could do this kind of stuff, orchestrate this kind of stuff. As Proverbs 21:1 puts it, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. And that was true then, and that's true now. Everything is in God's hand. He turns kings' hearts where he will, presidents' hearts where he will, senators' hearts, congressmen's hearts. He turns them where he will. And that doesn't mean we need to not engage politically. Rather, it means we absolutely need to do that, but we need to do so with the understanding that God's shaping history. No matter which way it turns out, God's still shaping history. He's carrying it along. The culmination of our life is not geopolitical nations and kingdoms. It's a kingdom, but not one of this world. It's the kingdom of God. That's the culmination of our life. A new heaven and a new earth. That comes when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns. That's the culmination. That's our primary citizenship. And so kings' hearts are turned by the hand of the Lord, where he wills. And so he's turned the heart of Pharaoh to prosper his people. All right? They gain prosperity in Egypt without having to surrender their distinctives. So the brothers have gone before Pharaoh, and now it's time for Jacob to go before Pharaoh. 47:7. Then Joseph brought his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So again, I just try to picture this in my mind as I'm reading through this. You've got this, picture this one. You've got this old man, probably not able to walk very well, probably not able to hear very well. And when he enters the room, rather than bowing before Pharaoh, this old man has his boys help him up to his feet. And I picture almost like a proud World War II veteran when he's called to attention. This old man takes his strength and he straightens his back. And he stands up tall and he stands up straight. And he's amidst all these foreign decorations and idols and statues and opulence that he's never imagined. He's surrounded by open-mouthed officials staring at this abomination of a shepherd in the presence of Pharaoh. And he's an old man. He's leathered and he's wise, sage, strong in the Lord. And he doesn't care about ceremonies. And he doesn't care about pomp and circumstance and etiquette. And so what happens is that when the king of Egypt now encounters the father of promise, it's the promise bearer who holds court in Pharaoh's court. He's the one who starts talking. He's the one who starts blessing. This old man. I've gotten to where, like, Jacob's my buddy. I'm going to hate when Genesis is over. Love this guy. He's a scoundrel. And so he blesses Pharaoh, right? The scoundrel who stole a blessing from his own brother now is freely blessing this foreign king. And he probably says something that's not recorded for us, but Near Eastern history tells us that it's very similar to what we think of when we think of medieval kingdoms. He probably says something like, long live the king. That's probably something like what he says. And so Pharaoh responds, well, since you're speaking of age, well, what are the days of the years of the sojourning of your life? And so Jacob replies, verse 9, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And so Jacob doesn't mince words. So you want to know about my life? Let me tell you about my life. It's been hard. I mean, think about it. He had fled to Mesopotamia to escape death at the hand of his brother. There, he had been enslaved to his uncle Laban, who had deceived him three times. He finally leaves, all right, escapes from Laban. His daughter is raped. Two of his sons massacre a city. His beloved wife Rachel dies in childbirth to Benjamin. Another son has incestual relations with his stepmom in a power grab, right? And then he's been told that his favorite son has been killed by wild beasts. Then a famine comes. Then his son Simeon's imprisoned in Egypt, and he fears to send Benjamin down there, fearing his life. It's been a hard life for this guy. But he had God's promise. He had God's presence. God would be with him in Laban's place. He would be with them in Canaan. And I myself, not just an idea, but personally, I will go with you to Egypt. And it's the same thing for us. It's not just an idea. God's with us. No, I myself, God himself goes with you. Personally. Like God is transcendent, yes, high and lifted up, but he's also imminent, close at hand, right with you. Always, wherever you go. And so he fulfills his promises. It's what he does. It's just who he is. He keeps promises. Always. And so he said, I'm going to be with you going down there, and then someday I'm going to bring you up. And 400 years later, he did. Maybe not on their timetable, but on God's timetable. He's directing all geopolitical things. He's directing all acts of nature. He's directing all things. And so verse 10, then Jacob blesses Pharaoh again. All right, he blesses this foreign pagan idol worshiper. And it's the ripple effects of Genesis 12 rolling out. You will be a blessing through you. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's starting to ripple out, and it culminates in Jesus Christ, who is the blessing. And so verse 11, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. And so this just, again, it's just amazing when you stop and pause and look at this. In the midst of a worldwide famine, Jacob and his sons were actually given property in Egypt, in the best of the land. Right? In the land of Ramses, that's what Goshen was later called, just like we live in a place called Nashville that used to be called Nashboro, but now we call it Nashville. Same here. Ramses was what it was called later. Earlier it was called Goshen. So he's been given this in an ever worsening famine. God prospered his people. And he also preserved the Egyptians. So let's look at that. Number 4, God's presence in saving Egypt. Verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from the Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And so basically what happens is, in the face of this raging famine, all of Egypt, except the pagan priests, essentially become sharecroppers. They essentially become tenant farmers, okay? They now farm land that belongs not to them anymore, but to Pharaoh. It's his. And so they have to give one-fifth of everything. We'll see in a minute. They have to give one-fifth of whatever they grow to Pharaoh. But given the alternative of starvation, what Egypt was receiving here was salvation. All around them, people are dropping dead. Pestilence is everywhere. We can't imagine this famine. We've never seen anything like this in America. You can't imagine a seven-year, everybody's dying famine. But that's what's going on. And so the Egyptians saw Joseph as their hero. They saw him as their savior. Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land.'" So it shows that the famine's getting close to an end. There's seed. "And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own. As seed for the field, as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. And so they saw him as their savior. And this is one of the big principles that we've talked about over and over and over, as we've talked about the gospel in Genesis, that there are little snapshots of the gospel, little prefigurements, little foreshadowings of the gospel. I mean, we talked about it before that Joseph, in a lot of ways, prefigures Christ. Joseph is given bread to save their temporal lives, but Jesus is the bread of life that saves all kinds of dead folks like me and you. That's why he says in John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I don't just give temporal bread. I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so just as God had granted upon, that's one picture, a Savior, bread of life, and just as God had given a possession of the land, all right, through Joseph to the people of God, he granted possession in the kingdom of Egypt to God's people, so Jesus grants possession of the land in the kingdom of God to God's people. That's why he says, speaking of the final judgment in Matthew 25, 34, he says this, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Jesus' apostle Peter puts it like this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God's carrying all of these things out, taking them down to Egypt, setting up for the great Exodus 400 years. He's using Egypt almost as an ark. Noah went into the ark and was preserved for a while, then came out. He sent his people into Egypt as an ark. They'll be there for a while to save their lives. Then they will come out. All right? And he's carrying all of this out. All these things are in motion, and he's getting ready for the inheritance and our inheritance that he's going to give to us, an inheritance of heaven, an inheritance of Christ, a full restoration of all things, no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more disease. It's coming, all right? This inheritance, it's coming, and it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for us by God's power. And we are being, by God's power, guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. All of this is coming. All that was promised to Father Abraham, all right? Because he's our father as well. Father Abraham had many sons, right? We are heirs of the promise. It's not ethnicity, it's faith. All that was promised to our father Abraham, as it is shaken down, has come true and is coming true. God keeps his promises. He fulfills what he says. It's happening. God's rolling it out now, just as he was doing then. This is one continuous story. These aren't little get a little morality tale from here and get a little more out. It's one story that we're a continuation of today. And so let's finish it up with God's presence and further prospering Israel. Chapter 47, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. 147 years. And so God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I will make you into a great nation. He takes him to Egypt. It starts happening. He's doing what he said. He's fulfilling the promise. Even as he told Jacob at the beginning, don't be afraid. Go down there into Egypt and I will make you into a great nation there in Egypt. And so it's happening. And then verse 28, something is striking here to me. It says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So Jacob and Joseph, who had been not around each other for a while, are together now for 17 years. Why does that stand out to me? Do you remember how old Joseph was when he was sold into slavery? Remember? He was 17. And then he gets 17 more years here. Why does the narrator take the time to tell us that he got 17 more years? I think it's because he wants us to grasp that God's doing this. This isn't just willy-nilly that God's doing things, that he keeps his promises, that he is in control of things, that he's rolling them out the way he wants them to roll out. No one dictates to him. He dictates all things. And so he's wanting us to see, he's wanting to highlight his sovereignty, that he's in control. All right, it was 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. Who did that? God did that. All of this. He uses nature. He uses nations, geopolitical dynamics. He uses all of these for his purposes, for his will. He bends kings' hearts, and they're like water in a stream. He takes it where he wants him to go to carry out his purposes that don't always make sense to us. This is what he did then. This is what he does now. Verse 29. And then when the time drew near that Israel must die, all right, Jacob, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph answered him, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Walter Brueggemann states this, I'm just going to read it. He says, this may simply be a burial note. And yet the writer is especially attentive to it. The paragraph balances the first four verses of chapter 46. There, Joseph and Jacob did not want to jeopardize the promise by leaving the land. He does not leave without the sanctioning that God gives him in the vision. And now he wants to embody his ultimate commitment to the land of promise, even in his death. He's fixed on the land. He knows he's a child of the promise, and he will not permit any imperial attraction to Goshen to turn his head from the promise. All right, he's not going to be seduced by Egypt. He will be in Egypt, but not of Egypt. He lives for a kingdom that he's never seen before, just as you and I are called to do. We live for a kingdom that we've never seen before, that we've never been to before. That's what we live for. Because God's promise here is not only to go down to Egypt with his people, but to bring his people up again. And what that's highlighting for them, and it's what it's highlighting for us, is that God's not only with his people in the present, but he's promised to be with them in the future. Not only am I going to take you down, but I'm going to bring you up. It won't be you, but it'll be your people. His promise is not just for us now, but he will also be with us in the future. All right? Wherever we go in time or space, any of that, God will be with us always. You move cities, God is with you. You change jobs, God is with you. You have kids, it's a new thing, God is with you. You bury parents, God is with you. You bury kids, God forbid it, God is with you. He's with us. This is the promise of Jesus. He resurrects. He's getting ready to ascend. He says, I have all authority on heaven and earth. And we don't need to skip over that too fast. I have all authority on heaven and earth, Jesus says. So what do I want you to do? I want you to go and make disciples of who? All the nations. Genesis 12, rolling out again. You'll be a blessing to all the nations. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. And guess what? I'm going to be with you always, wherever you go. You go to Kazakhstan, I'll be with you. You go to Peru, I'll be with you. You go help start Grace Church, I will be with you. You go through suffering, I will be with you. You go through slavery, I will be with you. Whether you go into drudgery, I will be with you. Whether you go into delight, I will be with you. You change jobs, I will be with you. You move to a new town, I will be with you. If you're deserted, I'll be with you. If you're framed, I'll be with you. If you're scorned, if you're hated, I will be with you. If you're widowed, I will be with you. Whether you suffer financial collapse, I will be with you. Whether you have family that just dysfunctions and is broken, I will be with you. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can go through where I will stop being with you. Two chapters hammering that home. In fact, a whole book hammering that home. Believe it. He's with you. Like, really, he is. God promised. Father, I know for myself that if I believed as you want me to believe, to believe the truth that you've just hammered over and over in this book, that you are with me
always Lord, I would be freed from so much worry. Unnecessary anxiety. That is, as a human, I'm going to have some. But truly, you're in control. And you're working it all out for your purposes, which are good. And so, Father, I pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Help all of our unbelief. And how good you are that you love us in the midst of our unbelief. That you love us not because we toe the line perfectly, but in the midst of our brokenness and our being beat up by life. You stand with us, you go before us, you go behind us, you are with us, and you love us unconditionally. Because your love's not based on us, but on Jesus. And you love Him unconditionally. We believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name.